now to Psalm 147, verses 1 through 11. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Let us pray. O God of hope, thank you for your word that directs us in our hope back to you Sunday by Sunday. Give us attentiveness now to your word as you speak, and faithfulness and obedience to what we hear, that you may be glorified in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. That's the way our scripture begins today from Psalm 147. Our text begins with a call to worship, really. Last Sunday, we heard about call to worship, but we also heard that responding to the call to worship isn't enough. God also requires us to respond to the call to righteousness. The praise that we offer with our lips when we're here in our congregational gatherings has to be coupled with the praise that we offer with our lives individually, our lives together in the church, as we pursue God's kingdom, practice His ways, seek His justice and peace in the world. When we do that, we embody and we reflect God's character, God's ways to the world. So we noted that last Sunday, but we also noted that because the call to righteousness is crucial, doesn't mean that our congregational life of offering praise and thanks to God, like we're doing here today, is insignificant or a minor kind of thing. Just because we answer the call to righteousness doesn't mean that we cease the call to worship. In other words, that opening phrase in today's scripture, praise the Lord, it's still essential to who we are as God's people, redeemed in Christ. Essential to what we do as God's people, redeemed in Christ. Important to note that today's scripture is part of a psalm that, along with four other psalms, brings the whole book of Psalms to a close. And each of these five psalms, at the end of the whole book, each of those five psalms begins with the word hallelujah. In other words, praise the Lord. So this part of the Bible, the whole book of Psalms, wraps up essentially with music, with singing that reflects and conveys the joy of God's presence. And note, too, how it stresses that worship is fitting. It's a pleasant kind of thing that we should do. And I think that's certainly true of the act of worship itself, but the language, the terminology used here in this passage today is sort of ambiguous, but maybe that's intentionally so, because the psalmist may also not just be using pleasant to describe worship, but also pleasant to describe God. In other words, the God we worship and serve is a God who takes pleasure in what he does. He takes joy in creating and redeeming. He experiences gladness and delight through making and through saving. He takes pleasure in working in our own lives for our wholeness, working for the good of his entire creation. God takes pleasure, delight in working, making, saving. There's a pastor named Jeremy Treat, and he talks about what his experience was like with his high school basketball coach. He says, "My coach was a classic old school screamer who motivated with fear and shame. His voice was powerful, but I only heard it when I did something wrong. If I turned the ball over on offense or blew my assignment on defense, practice would stop and the shaming would begin. Red in the cheeks and foaming at the mouth, he would scream until I had to wipe the spit off the side of my face. I never really knew him outside of basketball practice, but I know he was an angry man." He goes on to say, many people have a similar view of God. They believe he's a grumpy old man who has to get his way, and that when he doesn't, he will shame, guilt, and scare people to get them in line. Although most wouldn't say it out loud, deep down, even many believers think of God as, quote, the God who is out to get me, that he's waiting for us to mess up so he can meet his divine quota for punishing sin. Perhaps this comes from a particular teaching or from a bad experience with a church or a Christian, but either way, this is how many functionally view God. He goes on to say, when we open the Bible, we encounter a very different God, the God who delights, the God who saves, God who sings. And then he quotes from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. So often, as Jeremy Treat emphasizes, we focus so much on what we've been saved from, which is important, that we neglect to think about what we've been saved for. So true, God is grieved by our sins and our disobedience. God opposes our opposition to his will and his ways for us. He's rightfully wrathful toward our rebellion. But we also learn that through Jesus Christ and his death for our sins, God has acted mercifully in reconciling love to bring us back into restored relationship with himself, to move us from eternal condemnation to eternal life. And through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, you and I participate already in and experience this eternal life, God's very own life, which is partly, we're told, a life of joy, life of gladness. I like the way that Jeremy Treat summarizes it when he said, God does not tolerate his people. God delights in us. Now, I think this emphasis on God's delight, it comes into focus, too, at the conclusion of today's text where the psalmist says, his pleasure, God's pleasure, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love, which starts to raise questions. What brings God delight? What gives God pleasure? What impresses God? What impresses God? Is it our human displays of power? Is it our military hardware? Our historic institutions of higher learning, our growing GDP, expanding stock market? Is it our growing megachurches? Is it our AI chips? Is it our smartphones or the satellites that orbit the planets? Or maybe it's something more down to earth like the pyramids of Giza or the Colosseum in Rome, or maybe the toned arms and legs of a skilled athlete who will be participating in the Paris Olympics coming up soon. Are these the kinds of things that impress God? In the 1981 film, Chariots of Fire, the story sort of unfolds about two British Olympic athletes who were getting ready to participate in the 1924 Olympics. One of them was named Eric Liddell. He's a devout Christian, and his sister Jenny wants him to leave competitive running so he can return with her and the family to mission work in China, because the way she sees it, Eric is putting his running ahead of service to God. She questions his commitment. So there's a scene in which she's trying to talk to him about this. He's trying to help her see his point of view. And he announces to her with a smile, Jenny, I've decided to go back to China on mission. And the mission agency has accepted this and approved this. So she says to him, oh, Eric, I'm so pleased, so excited to hear that. But he interrupts her, says, I've got to do a lot of running first. He says, Jenny, you've got to understand, I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. You were right, it's not just fun, he says. To win is to honor him. So we see in that story that no doubt there is the fact that God is honored by and takes pleasure in the ways that we exercise our gifts for his glory. He delights, we're told, in seeing how the potentialities of his creative power come forth in us, in our lives, and in the world. So that part of it we hear, but at the same time we also hear in today's psalm that ultimately God doesn't need and isn't impressed by merely human displays of power. Instead, God is most pleased when you and I yield ourselves to his sovereign love. That's what most pleases and delights God. When we trust in God's rule and reign in our lives and in the world, this brings God delight and joy. Now, at the heart of this sovereignty, we're told too, is faithful love, not sheer force. It's true as the psalmist says, great is our Lord, mighty in power. But God also shows us, most of all through Jesus Christ, that he exercises his power through self-giving and sacrifice. Not in the ways that human beings are often accustomed to exercising power. In other words, through Jesus Christ, God has given us his very self so that we can live in restored relationship with him and with each other. That's the God that we're called together to worship, like we're doing here today. That's the God to whom we offer our praise and our thanks and our rejoicing. This is the God to whom we sing. This God who scatters the stars in the sky, who generously has given us at least a little bit of rain this past week to help things grow, to provide food for animals. The God that the psalmist talks about in our scripture here today, this God. But we're told that this is more than just a matter of meteorology. Can't look at it just that way. It's also a matter, says the psalmist, of theology, reminding us that ultimately the power behind the whole universe isn't just some impersonal force, not something, but someone. Someone who's intricately and intimately involved with what he has made and in the work of redeeming and saving what he's made, governing in faithful love. And when you step back and see it that way, you can understand why we're called to join the psalmist in saying, praise the Lord, give thanks, rejoice in this God who delights in making and saving. When we hear our scripture passage today, it reminded me of one of the great summaries of the Christian faith and doctrine, one of the catechisms of the church, which is laid out in the forms of questions and answers to help folks learn the essentials of the faith. The very first question is, what is the chief end of man? What's the chief end of man? And the answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy God. Not as if that's something we can accomplish or do on our own, or as if it's simply a life goal, but it's primarily a response, we're told, to God's own joy. Our enjoyment of God, who enjoys making and saving, who redeems His people. There's a pastor named John Piper who said, "It's good news that God is gloriously happy. No one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God. If God is unhappy, then the goal of the gospel is not a happy goal. And that means it would be no gospel at all. In fact, Jesus invites us to spend eternity with a happy God when Jesus says, enter into the joy of your master." In his own teachings there, Jesus' teachings. There's an author named N.D. Wilson. He's written a book, or actually this is an article, titled God the Merrymaker. And he says, "We Christians are the proclaimers of joy. We speak in this world on behalf of the one who made lightning, snowflakes, and eggs. Or we say so. We say we want to be like God, and we feel that we mean it, but we don't. Not to be harsh, but if we did really mean it, we would be having a lot more fun than we are. We are made in God's image, and we should strive to imitate God." And then he cites some examples of that, like a dolphin flipping through the surf out in the water there, a falcon in a dive, a mutt in the back of a truck flying his tongue like a flag of joy. These all reflect the Maker more wholly than many of our thinkers, theologians, and churchgoers. And then he tells us to look at our own lives and how we often operate in our lives and within our families. How do we parent, for example, he says? Rules, fears, don'ts. Don't jump on the couch. No gluten in this house. Get down from that tree. Quiet down. Hold still. We live as if God were an infinite list of negatives, which makes Him the biggest stress out of all. So if we say that we want to be more like God, then speak your joy. Mean it, he says. Do it. Push it down into your bones. Let it overflow your banks and flood the lives of others. At His right hand, we're told, there are pleasures forevermore. When we are truly like Him, the same will be said of us. Now, to be like God, to reflect the character and nature of God in the world, that doesn't mean to be artificially happy all the time. That's not the message here. It doesn't mean, well, put on a smile at all times, even and especially when the suffering of the world, suffering in people's lives, the brokenness and lostness and sinfulness in our own lives need to be squarely faced and honestly dealt with. This is part of it and how we need to honestly live our lives. After all, God Himself, we're told, is touched by and He's responsive to the brokenness and lostness in our lives. Go back to our psalm today. The psalmist says, "The one whose power brings this whole universe into existence is also the one who gathers the exiles, heals the brokenhearted, lifts up the humble." So God doesn't delight in sorrow and suffering. That's part of this world, and we know it from our own experience. But our psalmist today reminds us that God doesn't delight in sorrow and suffering. He delights in redemption and restoration. That's his joy, his pleasure. Interesting how the book of Psalms opens with a description of the happy person. Who is the happy person? A happy person, we're told, is the one who delights in God's instruction. In other words, living in perpetual openness to the Lord's will. That's the core of gladness. So we shouldn't be surprised that, like in today's text, as the whole book of Psalms is starting to come to a close, we hear, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Now fear, in this text, fear is less about terror of God and more about awe and reverence toward God. And that awe and reverence will get exhibited and practiced in practical righteousness, walking according to the Lord's will and according to the Lord's ways. You take that fear of the Lord and you couple it with hope, we're told, which means essentially placing your confidence and grounding your ultimate security in the faithful love of God where it needs to be. And then when you live with a fundamental kind of dependence on God, when you live with a fundamental dependence on God for life and for a future, this, we're told, it pleases God and it brings God delight. As one person captured it, God loves us and delights in us. And so he wishes us to love him and delight in him and trust greatly in him. Let's pray. O Lord, God Almighty, we praise and thank you for your delight and your joy in making and saving. We thank you that your pleasure is in redeeming and restoring. We see the sinfulness in our own lives and the brokenness and lostness and suffering in our lives and in the lives of others, the life of the world. We thank you that we can put our hope in your faithful love. You've shown us that most of all through Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you've done for us through him to reconcile us to yourself and to one another. Help us, Lord, to have more of your joy and gladness in us. Not a fake happiness, but a genuine delight because of who you are and what you're doing. We pray that your delight and your joy will be evident in our lives toward the world so that others may join us in praising you and giving you thanks as you, the maker of the universe, live close to us through Jesus Christ and are with us. We just pray now in his name. Amen. We're here in our scripture today that we've come together to worship a God today and are in the presence of a joyful God who delights when we trust in him, a God who takes pleasure in creating and saving. God doesn't come to us grudgingly. He isn't with us just as a means of putting up with us. His goal, we're told, isn't to endure us. His goal is to have us be holy as he's holy and to reflect and embody his joyful presence.